Good morning, guys. Again, let's open up our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter here this morning. The Corinthian church had become puffed up and divided, and someone needed to let all of that hot air out, and so the Lord chose and used the Apostle Paul. We're going to see him bursting this bubble that was causing their problems, causing their division. And in chapter 4, he wraps up this four-chapter section where he's dealing with this subject of division. And we're going to understand as we look at this how to avoid the same mistake, how to avoid getting an inflated sense of ourselves. We'll look at a discussion of servants and their judgment, how the Corinthians were puffed up and reigning, and Paul, he gives finally in this section a fatherly warning. We'll look at that as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, the word servants in the King James, the old King James, it's translated ministers, but the word is huperetes in Greek, which means an under rower. Now, several hundred years before Christ, there was a great breakthrough in naval warfare. The Greeks were particularly successful in using this this new concept. The idea was this, that instead of, you know, in naval battles, coming up alongside of another ship and having your guys board their ship and everybody fight to the death, why not just sink the other ship, you know, and just save yourself all of that difficulty? So what they did was that they added large bronze-covered ramming devices to the bow of the ship right near the waterline. And in Greek, they were called embolon. In Latin, because the Romans used these as well, it was called a rostrum. Now, you might have heard of a rostrum before. Normally, this is a rostrum. A podium is considered a rostrum. And that's because in Rome, what they did after one particular battle was they took the rostra of the enemy and they attached it in the Roman Forum to where they gave their speeches. And it became known as the rostra. And then this term got passed down through all sorts of different cultures, and it rostrum became the place that you gave a speech. But it was a ramming device. Usually it had it was made of wood but covered in bronze, and it had three prongs on the front. And the ships that they used particularly soft wood so that the ships would be light and they could go fast. But that made them also pretty easy to put a hole in. In fact, they had the angles calculated. They usually like to ram them from the stern. If you ram somebody broadside, that was obviously the easiest. But if you ram them at 60 degrees, you only needed to have 4 knots, which was about 5 miles an hour. If you ram them at like 30 degrees, then, you know, you needed to have like 8 knots, and that was the maximum speed of these ships. What they did when they created these ramming devices so that they could generate enough speed for their ships, they started adding more decks of oarsmen. So, you know, you look at a typical boat and maybe it has a couple of oars. They would have a deck of oarsmen, then they added another. The bireme had 2 decks. And then at this time, they invented what was called the trireme, which had 3 decks of oarsmen and up to 200 people on this ship rowing this ship. They could cruise at 4 knots with sails and oarsmen, and they could, as I said, generate up to 8 knots, close to a little over 9 miles per hour. So the term under rower is the guy on the bottom. And guess what? That's the worst place, right? You know how gravity works. Everything goes down. All of the sweat and all of the, in this case, all of the bad air, the lack of ventilation, all of the smelly water that collects. Have you ever spent the night? I had the chance to spend the night on one of the tall-masted ships. Let me just say, it has a very unique smell. And so these were the same way. And the under rower was the guy down there in the bottom. Not slaves. Usually slaves weren't allowed to serve in the Greek or even in the Roman militaries. They were set free if they wanted them first, if they wanted them to serve in the military. But it was the lowest members of society, you know, that got these jobs. And that's the word that Paul uses for servant, for a minister. It's an under rower. They're in the bottom of the boat, working hard in difficult conditions, not noticed by anybody, the less noteworthy, but in this case, doing it for the glory of the Lord. That's, he says, you got to understand. So they're dividing and elevating, and Paul says, we're under rowers. We're servants. We're on the bottom of the boat. And he also uses the word or the term stewards as it's translated. Now, the word for stewards is equally interesting. In Greek, it's oikonomos. You've heard, obviously, economy. The word economy comes from oikonomos. There's a lot of words, actually, that we use every day that come from different Greek words or compound words. Oikos is house in Greece. Namein is to manage. So oikonomos means to manage the house. Later on, as it became economy, it was, you know, managing resources. And now the word economy just means all of the resources that are produced and consumed by a given group of people. But it comes from this word for stewards, oikonomos, a manager of a house. So he says, we're under rowers, we're managers of God's house. The house doesn't belong to us. The house belongs to someone else. We're servants in the house, responsible, he says, for the mysteries of God. We looked at this in depth in chapter 2, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, so we won't spend a lot of time on it, but the mysteries of God are related to the gospel, related to the church, and so what he's saying is that these aren't positions of glory. We don't hold positions of glory and of notoriety. They are positions of humble service. Verse 2, he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So the most important, moreover, the most important quality in stewards is faithfulness. So the Corinthians were dividing based on pretty much everything but faithfulness. All of the things that didn't really matter or were less important, they were dividing based on these things. Eloquence, how well someone could speak, how creative they were, you know, their magnetism. I think that so often what people choose to follow in a leader are not biblical things, but just are that sheer energy that some people have. And you know, you've known that. Maybe you've discovered, but you know, life is a lot like high school. And when you get older, the same things that attract people to people, you know, in those early grades in your life, tend to unfortunately become a lot of the same things that draw people to people later on. But what we discover is that they're not necessarily biblical qualities, and people aren't necessarily looking, here's a shock, for biblical qualities in a leader. And so we discover Paul says, hey, you're looking at all of these things and you're elevating these people and you're dividing underneath these people, and guess what? This is what This is what a leader really is, and this is what really matters in a leader. And so he says, verse 3, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Now, we've talked about this previously, but, you know, Paul, they judged him pretty harshly. He's short. He doesn't speak very well. He writes a good letter, but he's not very impressive. And, you know, especially it seems when Paul challenged them or became evident that they were doing some things wrong, it seems that some folks didn't like that either. And so they, no doubt, based on what Paul says here, were judging him. But he was a faithful servant and steward. And he says, I'll rightly be judged by the Lord alone. So he wasn't concerned with those who judged him negatively. That's a good thing to remember, you know, when we serve the Lord, if we're just under rowers and stewards, hey, you know, kind of don't really care what those people think. All that matters is the person that owns the house. And as long as he's happy, then I'm good. And that was Paul's perspective. Paul knew they weren't qualified to judge him. He also knew that he wasn't even qualified to judge himself. He says, I do not even judge myself, because get this, others may be harsh, we may be generous, right? Neither judgment is necessarily accurate. He says, I'll leave judgment to the judge. His judge was the Lord. Verse 5, he says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Last time we talked about the judgment seat of Christ. In particular, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, how we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, how it is a judgment not based on salvation, as the great white throne judgment is for unbelievers, but it is a judgment of rewards for believers. Let's take a look over at Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, Paul also addresses this subject in verse 10. He says in Romans 14, verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So a similar situation. Paul says, hey, why are you judging one another? There's going to be someone who judges and a time to judge. We're going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord is going to judge us. You know, hopefully as we mature as Christians, we don't spend a lot of time judging other people. There is a time and a place for judgment. We're going to talk more about this here in just a moment. But hopefully as we mature, we're spending time dealing with ourselves, dealing, particularly if you have a ministry. I spend very little time, I spend zero time judging those that I know are faithful to the Lord. You know, are we going to disagree or on some things? Yeah. Are we going to agree on everything? No. But I don't, I can't think of anything with my peers that I'm thinking, yeah, you know, sitting around, they're doing a good job and they're being faithful to the Lord. And if they're not, or to the extent that they are, that's between them and the Lord. And I've got enough. Now, there is a time and a place where we've got to judge false teachers. We see that in the Bible. That's a different matter. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about, in the flesh and in carnal ways, them unjustifiably judging fellow servants of the Lord and leaders, not looking and saying, hey, the scripture says this, and this person's proclaiming a false gospel. That's quite clear. And so it's important to understand when the Bible says not to judge and when the Bible says that we are to judge. He says here that at the judgment seat, the Lord is going to judge the faithfulness of His servants, and our judgment and our praise will come properly from God. So context, I will tell you on this subject of judgment, is very important, because the Bible calls us in that circumstance not to judge, but in other circumstances, as I said, to judge and to discern particularly good and evil. If you look ahead into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there and in verse 9, Paul says this. He says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." So he's writing now that you say, "I thought this was 1 Corinthians." It is 1 Corinthians, but maybe there was Corinthians beta. I don't know. But there was clearly, he's referencing another letter that we don't have. And like I said, why would Paul talk about them getting irritated with him for correcting it? Well, there's another letter that we don't have. So 1 Corinthians is maybe 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is maybe 3 Corinthians. Who knows? Maybe he'd written a whole, but he mentions one previous letter. He says, "I wrote not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." So what we discover here is that we are called to judge sometimes. And in particular, he says, your job is not to judge the world. Your job is to preach the gospel to the world that judgment is coming if they don't repent. But you don't need to spend all of your time judging the world. But you do need to make sure that the church stays pure and holy. And in order for that to be the case, you can't compromise and just allow sin to exist within your midst. He said, and they saw all these things and they're just kind of like, wow, don't see that. Looking the other way, don't want to have to deal with that. And so they weren't saying anything and they weren't doing anything. And he says, you've got to deal with that. So in the one sense, we don't judge our brothers because they're the servant of the Lord. Is they're faithful, they're serving the Lord. Maybe we disagree on something, but they're not walking in immorality. And they're not doing things contrary to the scriptures. We need to be careful that we're not in the flesh and we're just being divisive. So people tend to judge when they shouldn't judge and not judge when they should judge. That's what we've discovered about the church in Corinth. We're always making the wrong choice. Always doing the wrong thing. In order to preach the gospel, you've got to make a judgment. So there is a sense in which even you do judge the world, you've got to judge whether they're in Christ or not. And so otherwise you're never going to preach the gospel. You're never going to correct any behavior in the church unless you know good and evil, unless you have discernment, and then you make a judgment based on that godly discernment that you've been given. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, the author of Hebrews writes this, says, "Solid food belongs to those who are of full age," so the mature, "that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So we're called to judge. We're called to discern both good and evil. What we're not called to do is to judge other believers and be divisive as they're serving the Lord faithfully. We're not called to judge in hypocrisy. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, this is the famous, I think this is the only passage on judgment that anybody in the world even knows. And even then, they don't even know the whole passage. They just know verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Well, there's four more verses. And guess what? Those other four verses are really important. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, if this passage read, judge not that you be not judged, just leave the speck in your brother's eye, then the world would be right. But that's not what it says. It says, don't judge that you be not judged. With the manner of judgment that you judge, you will be judged with the same. And then it goes on to tell us, don't judge in hypocrisy. Don't have a plank in our own eye, and meanwhile, we're focused on the speck in somebody else's eye. Deal with your own issues so that then you can go deal with those issues that your brother might be having or in the church. But if you have these things going on in your own life, you need to take care of those things first. So it's important, you know, context. Context is so important because people get this idea, oh, who am I to judge? You know, I hear that all the time. Now, if you're in the world, you know, I don't really know how to answer that question for you. But if you're a believer, I can tell you who you are to judge. You're to judge yourself first. Then you're to help your brother. You're to have discernment so that you can help maintain purity in the church. And you're not to judge in hypocrisy, and you're not to judge the Lord's servants as they're serving him faithfully. That's, you know, when you put it all together, you realize, a lot of times I do this in my flesh, and a lot of times I don't do this over here in my flesh. And so we're not called to judge the faithfulness of the Lord's servants based on a worldly criteria. Again, back in Romans chapter 14 there in verse 4, Paul says this. He says, who are you to judge another's servant? Again, these people are the Lord's servant. They're not our servants. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So God's going to take care of him. If he's a servant of the Lord, if he's a faithful or she's a faithful servant of the Lord, God's going to take care of them. God's going to be the one to rightly judge them and reward them. It's not your responsibility. It's not something that you need to do. But, you know, they were judging Paul. They were judging this person and dividing and following this person. And it was quite a carnal mess. Verse 6, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now, we've seen throughout this that Paul used himself. He used Apollos. He used Peter as examples, you know, saying, you know, one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And they were dividing, you know, even saying, well, yeah, you're under them. Well, we're actually under Jesus. And, you know, we don't even have a middleman and all this other stuff. And he says, we've transferred these things for the most part. No doubt there were some that were, you know, maybe using the name of Apollos or Paul or certainly Jesus, but he had primarily transferred this whole discussion away from the leaders in the church that they were dividing under to himself and Apollos. It was a way of being gracious, you know, of not naming names, of naming the problem without necessarily or unnecessarily, pointing out people who could be corrected and whose ministry could be, useful to the church in the future. And so Paul is being gracious, talking about how they were dividing under leaders in their own church primarily, just using his name and Apollos' name. And the lesson was that they shouldn't be puffed up, shouldn't divide under these leaders, because it was clearly contrary to the Word of God, and it was destructive. Verse 7, he says, "Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? The answer is, you're already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you." So he says, look, you're puffed up and you're dividing, and the problem is that you're already in the kingdom. In your mind, you're already reigning. You don't know what time it is. A while back, a certain false teacher wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. This is not, that's the Corinthian, the Corinthians would have ate that up. That's the Corinthian mindset, your best life now. Reign now. No, we are not reigning now. We are not in the kingdom now. And the mindset makes all of the difference. My best life is yet to come. I'm looking forward to the kingdom of God. When Jesus comes for his church and ultimately returns with his church to rule and reign, and when he judges unrighteousness and he sets up his throne, I'm looking forward to then when, as the scripture tells us, I will rule and you will rule and reign with him. But guess what? That's in the future. And Paul says, but in your mind, we're already there. In your mind, you're already there. You're already ruling and reigning with Christ. Only Christ isn't even ruling and reigning yet. And that's the source of your problems. Paul says, I wish you were reigning, because that would mean I'm reigning with you. I wish that were the case, but it's not. And too many Christians today, like the church in Corinth, they're living as though they were already in eternity, already ruling and reigning with Christ. They're living it up. Meanwhile, many are enduring hardship for the sake of the gospel. And because they're in the wrong frame and state of mind, it produced sin in their lives. It produced worldliness in their lives. Verse 9, he says, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So while they're boasting, while they were living it up in Corinth and dividing, the apostles were being persecuted. They were dying for their faith. They were dying for the gospel. Paul says that we have been made a spectacle to the world. Here's another interesting word. That word spectacle in Greek is theatron. And it's the word that was used for theater and for amphitheater. By the way, we use the word amphitheater incorrectly. We have here Red Rocks Amphitheater, right? And it is a half circle. An amphitheater is a full circle. A theater is a half circle. So amphi means two or both. So when you put two together, then you had an amphitheater. So this word theatron is really interesting because it means the place where people were brought in as a show to die usually. You know, they brought them in to fight or to be killed by wild animals, to be a spectacle. You know, while everybody else came and, you know, ate their popcorn and watched them die, Paul says we're a show. We're a show to the world. Our death, our sacrifice is a show to the world. We're put on display to the whole world. And meanwhile, you're going to the show. You know, he says, you guys have tickets. We're the show, and you're ruling and you're reigning. Such a different perspective that they actually had. I wonder if this was an eye-opener. Wow, we need to change the way that we think about things. The apostles were condemned men, put on display to die before the world. He says, both to angels and to men. That's interesting. They were not just a public display, but they were a display in heaven to the glory of God. Much different was the way that display was received in heaven and is received in heaven. He says, but we're a display, and we're a theatron, we're a spectacle. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. He says, it isn't time to reign. It's not time to be in the palace. It's time to humble ourselves. It's time to stand up. It's time to sacrifice our lives for the Lord, for his church, and for the lost. Now, verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. So he says, I'm not writing these things because I take pleasure in making you feel bad. Trying to make you feel bad about yourself. I'm warning you. While what's the purpose of a warning? To change while there's still time. It's not to rub salt in a wound. It's not to say I told you so. It's not to inflict pain or punishment or some sort of justice or judgment. It's to say, hey, there's still time. You're doing this. There's still time. Change it. Change it and you'll be okay. So he says, I'm warning you, verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. They had all kinds of teachers. By this point, you know, lots of gifted teachers had arisen in the church. And this is not to diminish the ministry of those teachers or the work that they may have done. Paul is not doing that in any way. He's simply saying, I see you differently. I see you differently than a lot of other people see you. I see you as a father sees his child, because I'm the one that came to you and preached the gospel to you in the first place, and you came to Christ as a result of the Lord using me in your life. So I see you differently. And because he saw them differently, he had a different responsibility. He had a different responsibility to them. Not all of these other teachers would have had that. And you can see the difference in ministry between those who have that kind of personal interest in the people that they serve and those who might just be called to serve somebody temporarily or who might choose to do so. You know, Paul could never say, hey, see ya, hope it goes well for you. I'm moving on to my next thing. You know, sometimes that happens in ministry. What, you know, people have either wrongly, they don't have the connection that they should have. There's no sense of love and attachment, responsibility. Or, you know, the Lord may move them on to something else, or the nature of their ministry is such that, you know, that they minister to a lot of different people, and they're not necessarily focused on that, on one particular group of people. But that wasn't Paul. He had a lot of different people he was responsible for in different parts of the world at that time, but he had this parental, this fatherly relationship with them, where he was vested in their future. He cared and would do everything possible to make sure that they did well. And so that's where all of this is coming from. It's coming from that heart of a father, that responsibility of a father, that connection, that attachment, that love. And he says this, verse 16, "Therefore, I urge you, imitate me." Imitate me. We talked about this Wednesday night. A leader has to be able to say, "Imitate me." Some people think, well, that's prideful, I can't say that. Look, if you can't say that, if I can't say that, I can't lead. You can't lead as a Christian unless you can say, "Do what I do." And Paul could say, "Do what I do," because in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he adds to that. Notice what he adds. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." That's the key. To the extent that we imitate Christ, that we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, then we can tell people, "Do what I do." We should be able to say that. And Paul could say that. "Imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul couldn't go at this time. So what does he do? He says, "I'm going to send Timothy to you." Guess what I think happened? Timothy got there and they just saw Timothy and they thought, "Oh, we're blowing it." Timothy probably didn't even have to say a lot. It's just the way that he was. It was the work that the Holy Spirit had done in his life and just the natural way that he was. Have you ever been around people like that? They're around and you realize, "I'm not really around a lot of people like that. I need to be around more people like that because I've started becoming more like these people over here." Maybe at work, you know, you're hanging out with people at work and they're starting to rub off on you. And then you come to church and you're like, "Ah, now I remember one of the big reasons I'm here, because I need to be more like these people here at church who Christ has been formed in them." And you immediately see the difference. They don't even have to say anything. You just know these people are different. Timothy was like that. He was different. And so when he came around, I think they all just realized, "Ah, that's how Paul is. That's how he is. That's how we were. That's how we were at one point, but somehow we got here and we need to get back there." So Paul says, "I'm going to send Timothy. He's going to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in the church." He says, I want to come. I can't right now. And so I'm going to send Timothy. And I just pray that the Lord raises up leaders in the church, our church and the church as a whole, more and more leaders that effectively imitate what has been modeled. Modeled in this church by the leaders of this church, modeled in the church as a whole by the leaders in the church as a whole. More and more people who are just another representation of what Christ can do in a person, because that's contagious. And that gets passed on to the person in the seat next to you and the kids in the classroom and the person in the foyer and the people that you fellowship with during the week and at other times. He says, verse 18, "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you." So apparently they were already talking about, Paul, he's not coming. He says, "But I will come," you know, he's not coming, he just sends Timothy. "But I'll come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power." So Paul says, "I'll be there. I'll come if the Lord allows. And when I come, we're not going to have some prideful, fleshly argument. You know, the Lord's just going to deal with it." He says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." God doesn't deal through silly conversations. He just works powerfully. He says, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? He says, I tell you what, I'm going to let you decide. When I come, you decide what kind of visit it's going to be. Is God going to have to just deal with you? Or is all of this going to be resolved and we can just fellowship and have joy? You know, what a great reminder. You know, just dispense with the pride. Just dispense with the division. And let there just be peace and joy and love in the body of Christ. You know, we don't have to do things the hard way. We have a choice too. We don't have to do it the hard way. We don't have to be the recipients of the power of God against our sin and against our flesh. We can just decide for ourselves. You know, that's what I've discovered in my life. If I judge myself, God doesn't have to judge me. You know, now that's not always an easy thing to do. But that's one of the things I pray for. Lord, help me to judge myself properly. Help me to deal with myself. Help me through the Spirit to correct myself so that you don't have to deal with me. So much better, you know. And that's what Paul is telling them. Look, just fix it. You know, I found in life a bubble is rarely good. Housing bubbles aren't good. Stock market bubbles aren't usually good. And everybody's always telling us, by the way, that we're sitting on the edge of a bubble and it's going to burst. That never feels good either. And so, but what I found is that a bubble is especially bad spiritually. And, you know, this church was, in Corinth, was this giant inflated bubble of pride. They had a big head. You could call the Corinthian church the church with the big head. And someone needed to let all that air out and just get them back down to reality. In comes the Apostle Paul, doing the job that a lot of other people were afraid to do, didn't want to do, the Lord used him to do. My encouragement to us and my prayer is that we're not puffed up, that we're humble, that we're united, that we're focused, that we're faithful as a church and as servants of Christ, that we constantly correct ourselves so that the Lord doesn't have to and that he can continue using us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word here this morning. Thank you for this warning. As we're tempted to be lifted up in pride, sometimes who knows why? I can't even imagine why, but we are. As we're tempted to want to rule and reign now, just remind us of who we are and where we are in the bigger picture and what we're called to do. While we're praying this morning, if you've come today, you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If I was to ask you where you would go when you die, you wouldn't know the answer. The good news is that you don't have to leave the same way. You can leave knowing the answer. You can leave knowing that when you die, you will go to heaven, not to hell. Because you see, there are only really two places that people go when they die. They either go to be with the Lord and spend eternity with him, or they go to hell to pay for their sins. It's because we're born sinners. We're born with a sin nature and we sin. And I don't have to tell you that. You know that. You live it. And you should also know that there's absolutely nothing that you personally can do about your sin. You can't fix it. You can't erase it by your good deeds. And so God sent his son to die because there was no other way. He sent his son to live a perfect life, to carry your sins to the cross, to die for your sins and mine, that if we place our faith and trust in him and believe in him, we would not perish but have eternal life. And so life becomes about that choice. What do I do with Jesus and his sacrifice? Do I receive him as my Savior, or do I reject him? My plea to you is receive him. Look to him. What you will find is eternal life, freedom from your sin. But what you will also find is abundant life now, serving him. Not abundant life in the sense of the world. Not in the sense that you're going to reign now. But you will have this joy and this peace, and you will have the confidence knowing that one day you will rule and reign with him. But you've got to give your life to him. If you haven't, I'd like to pray with you right now to do just that. A simple prayer, repentance, and asking Christ into your heart. If you'd like to pray with me, would you raise your hand this morning and we're going to pray together? God is speaking to you, then we're going to pray. He's going to hear you, but I just encourage you, lift up your hand wherever you're sitting and we'll pray as we close here this morning. Ah, Lord, we thank you. We love you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the love that you have given us for one another. We pray now, Lord, that we would go forth powerfully in your love. Until you come and your kingdom has come and you're ruling and reigning. Until your will is done on earth, may it be done in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Guys, let's stand. Let's worship to finish up the service.